Good morning, everyone. We're going to take a little break from the book of Galatians, and we're going to consider another book in the Bible. This book is described by J. Vernon McGee as being the atom bomb in the Bible, because it's so small, yet delivers such a potent message. It's just 21 verses long, which makes it the shortest book in the Old Testament. Turn, if you will, to the book of Obadiah. It's one of those books that's very easy to miss. It's so small, but it's one of what they call the minor prophets, which means that it's smaller in number of chapters and verses, but it's no less relevant today. It's an incredible book. I really enjoy going through it. I think there's an awful lot that we will learn from this book today. Obadiah is one of those prophets that we don't know anything about. Only that he wrote the prophecy. There are actually four prophets that we're not really sure. We don't know much about at all. So the other three will be Habakkuk, Haggai, and Malachi. The name Obadiah means servant of Yahweh or worshipper of Yahweh. And indeed, the book certainly comes across as that, because there is no lineage or there's no details about Obadiah in it. In fact, the lack of details of his personal information of Obadiah makes it quite difficult to date the book. But we do know that it was written around the time of Jeremiah, because it appears in Jeremiah 49 that he is quoting this prophecy. Regardless of when it's written or not, it's not overly important. It is God's word, and therefore we need to treat it with respect. The book is very blunt and to the point. It deals with the prophecy of judgment towards Edom. So, who are the Edomites? We're not going to jump around through the Bible like we did the last time. I was warned this week, kind of keep it fairly concise. So, if we look at Genesis chapter 25, or you can listen to me and I'll read it, and you don't have to turn it on. And if we take it up in verse 21, and Isaac entreated, or begged and prayed the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And the Lord went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came out his brother, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years of old when she bared him. So here we have the origins of Esau, of Edom being Esau. The name Esau is derived from red. Edom was the name of the land in which Esau's descendants, which was formerly the land of Seir, it's a very high mountain. It extends to both sides of the Arabah. So it's that region that connects the Dead Sea and the Red Sea. So it will be southwest of modern day Jordan. Most of us have probably heard of Petra. It will be an old city in that region. And it was a stronghold city of the Edomites. And we believe that's what they're referring to when we get to verse 3. However, just to give you the flavour of the background here, the Nabataeans, who were of North Arabia, eventually came up, pushed the Edomites westward towards South Judea, which land was then being emptied by the exile of the Jews into Babylon. So here you have the Edomites were eventually pushed westward towards the southeast of the Dead Sea, which was being vacated, and the new name was put on the region called Idumea. So we would hear that in the New Testament. That's simply just the Greek for the Edomites. We then see a rise of the Edomeans over the next 500 years to the time of Christ, and they established Hebron, which would be the in modern-day Westerbank, as their capital, until Judas Maccabeus retook the city under Jewish control in 164 BC. After this, a pivotal event took place in Idumean, which resulted in being forced to either proselyte or convert to Judaism, run or die. So you will have a lot of... the Idumeans then pretended to be Jews, but they were not. And when I was going through this, I couldn't help but think of the Lord's letter to Smyrna, which he said in First Revelation 2, verse 8 and 9, to say they are Jews or not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So I wonder, for me, I was just trying to piece together, is there a prophetic element of this also? The Romans then appointed Herod the Great, whose mother was an Nabatean Arab princess from Petra, whose ancestors had converted to Judaism. And this book will deal with the everlasting hatred, of what they call, that started in the womb and runs through the entire Bible, and some commentators will argue even runs today. We see this in our news. The Herods of the New Testament, just to give you a flavour of who these Herods were, they were Edomites, they weren't Jewish, but the Romans thought they were Jews because they looked Jewish in their eyes as such. They just thought that the Edomites and the Jews were just like a family squabble as such, but they were all the one. But they weren't. The Herods were incredibly hostile towards the Jews, and some of the acts that the Herods or the Herodian dynasty would have carried out were as follows. We see one of them in Matthew chapter 2, attempt to slaughter all the infants under 2 years of age to destroy Christ. Another Herod murdered John the Baptist in chapter 14 of Matthew. And another one killed James, the brother of John, in Acts chapter 12. Why am I going into all this? It's just to give you the background to what the Lord is dealing with here in the book of Obadiah. Just giving you a flavour as to who the Edomites were in comparison to the Jews. Many will conclude that the Edomites were wiped out in roughly AD 66 to 70, when the Edomites fought side by side with the Jews against the Romans and were crushed, never to be heard from again. And in a sense, this is true. Nobody goes on their holidays to Edom. Nobody has ever met an Edomite. So from that point of view, the Edomites have been wiped out and God's word has been fulfilled. However, there is another argument, and I just wanted to make you aware of it. I'm not here to sell it, just want you to be aware of it, that this brotherly rivalry continues today. And they will say that this is the Arabs versus the Jewish people in that region, still at loggerheads. Roughly 100 years after the death of Christ, the land was renamed. And in an act of humiliation, Hadrian, who was a Roman emperor, sought to eliminate the Jewish nationalism and forbade, under the penalty of death, circumcision, the observance of the Sabbath and reading the Torah. They also changed the name of the land to that after the Jews' enemies. It was called Philistia, which in Latin is Palestina, or what we would translate today as Palestine. So when we use the term Palestine, we're really using a term that the Romans invented to represent Israel's enemies. But the argument that these people will put forward is that the Edomites were absorbed within the Palestinians today as we pushed westward, and therefore we still have this rivalry that will play out in the end time. Now, I'm not here to sell it, I just wanted to be aware of it. A very high overlevel book, a review of this book would be as follows. It's a sort of a two-pronged message. It's to the Edomites, it's the first thing, it's not to the Jews, it's to the Edomites. And the first one is the charge against and the judgment of Edom. And that's from verse 1 to 16. And in verse 17 to 21, we have the restoration of Israel. So as we're going down through the book, we're going to come across a number of charges against the Edomites, and some of the sins that they committed, I think we should be sensitive to from our perspective, because I think we're all guilty of it as well. But it's just something that will help us to look for these in our own self as part of our walk and try and overcome it. I don't think we'll always have these issues. We'll never get it perfect. But I think it's something that if we can identify these sins, it will help us better in our walk with Christ. So in verse 3 and 4, we see pride. Verse 7, we see a confederacy against Israel. In verse 10, we see violence. In verse 11, we see inaction in the face of injustice. In verse 12, we see rejoicing, gloating, or cheering. In verse 13, we see looting. In verse 14, we see hindering of the Jews from escaping. And in verse 16, we see drunken celebration at the demise of their brothers. So, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let her rise up against her or Edom in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathens, or the nations. Thou art greatly despised. So Obadiah is here. He's making a report that the nations will rise up against Edom. And as a result, God will make Edom just be despised or be insignificant amongst the nations. Verse 3. The pride of thine heart has deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, has said in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? So here we can see the actual start of it now. The real crux of the matter is pride here. They were, because of where they were situated, and we spoke about Petra. Petra, I don't know if anyone has ever seen pictures of it before, but it's a city that's only accessible through a cleft in the rock, maybe 10 feet wide, enough for a horse to get through. But the cliffs are a couple of hundred feet high, and it goes back perhaps a mile, over a kilometre, back through. So it's a natural defence in the region that the Edomites were able to hide behind. And it said that a handful of men could defend the city from an army of warriors because of that natural defence that's there. It was their pride. And it's interesting that it's the first charge that Obadiah brings against the Edomites, and it's also the first charge that it's also the first point that the Lord would have pointed out in Proverbs 6 verse 16. Six things does the Lord hate, seven are an abomination to him, and the first on the list, a proud look. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and a forward mouth do I hate. And we'd also know that pride was the ultimate sin of Satan when we have the five I will, in Isaiah chapter 14. First thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt above my throne, above the stars of the God, I will sit upon the mount of congregation, the sides of the Lord, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High God. So the ultimate sin here by the Edomites is pride. And these are just a few verses of it. Verse 4. Thou that exalt thyself as an eagle, and thou set thy nest amongst the stars, thence will I bring thee down, says the Lord. Just want to point out as well that the Edomites weren't an overly wealthy nation. They were, but they still had something to be prideful for. And I would have worked a lot with companies. There was one group I often remember working with, and they were, it was the largest private group in Ireland. But I remember walking past the door. There was a car parked outside, and somebody said, oh, that's such and such's car. And if you saw the car, you would walk straight past it. It was nothing special at all. Yet this person who owned it would have been one of the wealthiest people in this country. It's surprising that those who have so much are very humble, and yet those of us who don't have a huge amount can be very prideful. It's just one of those things that we have to be very careful of in our walk. verse 5. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? How would they not have stolen till they have enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not have left some grapes? So the concept here is that if a thief breaks into your house, they'll take your jewellery, they'll take your cameras, your phone, your laptop, your money, but they won't, they're highly unlikely to pull the kitchen sink off the wall. There'll be something left over. The concept here is that Edom will be picked bare. There'll be absolutely nothing left at all. Verse 6, how are the things Esau has searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have bought thee even unto the borders. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound or trap under thee. There is none understanding in him. Or as the ESV say, you have no understanding. So here we have the prophet calling out that even the Edom's allies are deceiving them. Shall I not in that day, says the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So Teman here is the grandson of Esau, and it refers to the southern portion of Edom in Genesis 36. In the book of Job, we find Eliphaz, who was a Temanite. They were deemed to be people of great wisdom, and people would have travelled long distance to seek out their wisdom and their guidance and advice. For this reason, and this is an important one here, the reason why the charge has been brought against them: for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Obadiah picks up on this, and he contrasts, and we can see the contrast to what the Edomites were treating their brother, the Jews, versus how the Jews were instructed to treat the Edomites. Deuteronomy 33, verse 7, thou shalt not abhor the Edomite, for he is thy brother. So the Jews were instructed to not to hate their Esau, or the Edomites, yet the Edomites despised and hated the Jews. Verse 11, in the day that thou stood on aloof, or at the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captives his force, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even thou was one of them. This is probably the one line that really hit me the most. The accusation is here is that doing nothing, they were sinning. Not intervening when they could have was also part of their pending judgment. We see in the New Testament that Jesus speaks about the new parable whereby those who could have helped didn't. Edom has also been charged with this. It is possible to sin by doing nothing. James 4:17 in the ESV says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So this is again one of the judgments against Edom. Verse 12, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither should thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither should thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Edom should have been weeping over her brother, but they weren't. They were rejoicing. And this was resulting in their downfall. Proverbs 24:17-18, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and turn away his wrath from him. In other words, pray for your enemies. Verse 13, thou shouldest not have entered into the gates, O my people, in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. God is always watching. Even though the thieves escaped God, they were seen by God. As one commentator put it, we are always, always, always performing before an audience of one. I'm doing a course at the moment in digital financial services. And one of the things that they bring into it is culture within an organisation. And you have big, large banks And the issue with them is that their culture was preventing them from moving to a more digitized arena. But they define culture as being staff do what staff are doing when nobody is watching. And it's the very same with us. What are we doing for the Lord when nobody is watching? You know, are we doing it to please men? Or are we doing it to please God? But the only difference is we always have one person watching. Remember in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I know thy works. Jesus watches. Verse 14, neither should thou have stood in the crossroad to cut off those that did escape. Neither should thou have delivered up those of his that did in the day of their distress. So not just were they in action, but they were preventing their brothers from escaping at the hands of their enemies. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. So the day of reckoning is coming for all nations. We reap what we sow. And the fact that it says for the day of the Lord, is that yet future? You know, you have to think about it. Is there a past element of this prophecy against Edom, but is there also a future element of it too? For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they have not been. So here we talk about them. We had it earlier. Jim mentioned it. This is the cup of wrath that they are going to drink of. Jesus drank the cup of wrath for us. If it be, let this cup pass me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We mentioned it this morning. Verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Which is sounds very small, but this is a very, very big statement. To this day, people are still looking to divide that land. I don't think there's ever been a point. I think it's maybe around the time of Solomon where they had most of the land that was part of the land that was granted to them. But there is going to come a day when they will have the entire land, and that's what this is saying, telling us here. Verse 18, and the house of the Lord shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle or burn in them, and they consume them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. And they in the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain of the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. So, mount of Esau, that was in the south, the plains of the Philistines is west, over by the Mediterranean or modern day Gaza. You have the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. These were the northeast of the Dead Sea. So it would be the modern day, it would have been what seemed to be the northern kingdom. And Benjamin, which is the smallest tribe, shall possess Gilead. So Gilead was on the east bank of the Jordan River, where Benjamin was on the west side. And if we remember, I think it was back in Judges, you had 2.5 tribes who were on the east side, and this wouldn't have been part of the promised land, but they liked the land and they decided that they were going to stay on the east side. And Moses said, that's no problem. As long as you help us overcome our enemy, you can go back to that land. The two tribes were Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. But basically what this is saying is one day they will regain all their lands, their temples. Verse 20, we have, and the captives, so the exiles of the hosts of the children of Israel, shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captive of Jerusalem, which is Zarephath, shall possess the cities of the south. So Zarephath is in the north, this is in what we call northern, in Lebanon. And the city of the south, which is the Negev, which is in the south of Israel. And Savior shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. there is a time in the future where these things will come to fruition. We believe it'll be in the millennium period after the Great Tribulation, or after the time of Jacob's trouble, as other people would call it. So, the book of Obadiah, this really is just a very high-level overview of the book. I honestly could have spent a couple of mornings here. I figured I'd save you from it, just going through the history of the Edomites alone. It's a fantastic study. I would encourage you to take it up on your own. But some key points just to take away from this morning. And if you weren't paying any attention at all, just consider these 4 points to take away with you. Number one, do we have a servant's heart? Consider Christ. He came here not to serve, not to be served, sorry, but to serve. Our walk should be that of humility, not pride, with a servant's heart serving him. Number two, the principles of reaping and sowing. God treated Edom as they treated the Jews. Verse 5 and 6, they plundered and looted, so their nation would be plundered and looted. Verse 7, they were traitors to the Jews, and therefore their own allies would betray them. Verse 9 and 10, Edom was violent, and as a result, they would be cut off. Verse 18, Edom wanted the Jews destroyed, so Edom would be destroyed herself. And we see this echoed through other scriptures as well, Amos chapter 1 and Ezekiel 25. We also see in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We are not going to be able to do this in the natural, but rather by the Holy Spirit. This is going to be, our natural wants those who come against us, they want them to suffer. But as we can see, that went against Edom. One of the highlights that we can have, and if you want to call it point three, one of the highlights that you can have here is God holds us all to the standard for those that he holds the Edomites to. So anybody who's wronged us in the past, do not let our hearts be glad when something bad starts to happen to them. And it will. There's many people where I work, or you know, they might do something wrong to you and something happens to them, and you turn around and go, well, he's after getting his now, it's good enough for him. That's not what our action or answer is supposed to be. The Lord will notice, and he may turn his anger away from them and redirect it towards us. It's 100% our flesh that we would be looking for somebody to be punished if they were after wronging us. We need to pray for these people. Luke 6:27, bless them that curse you, pray for those which despitefully use you or abuse you. We're not going to be able to do it in the natural. We need to do it on a moment by moment walk with the Holy Spirit. It's God in us. And number four, God's word will be fulfilled. Whether you believe that Edom has been destroyed, and it has, but if there's yet a future application to it, God's word will be fulfilled. And I would encourage you to look at this on your own and come to your own conclusions. Anything anybody says up here or anywhere else, always do your own research, come to your own conclusions, because there's too much at stake. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your book. We thank you, Lord, for the examples we have, Lord, set out, that we can learn from it, Lord. We can see how the Edomites failed, Lord. And we do ask that you help us and show us, Lord, how we can walk, Lord, contrary to what they have done. Father, we pray for those, Lord, who have cursed us, Lord, who have used us. Lord, we do ask that you give us that willing heart, Lord, to be sensitive to those, Lord, to help those, Lord, who do use us. We do ask, Lord, that you give us that servant's heart, Lord. Be Christ-like. Father, we pray this in the precious name of Jesus, our Saviour.